Lord, we ask that you would speak loud and clear to us tonight. This is your word. We believe that all of your word is inspired, Old and New Testament, that every word is in fact inspired. And as your people, we believe that your word is our spiritual food. It's by which we grow up. It's by which we are nourished. So, Lord, nourish your people tonight. Help us to grow up. Help us to learn from you, that our lives might count for you and for other people. In Jesus' name, amen. Like a log tossed on a frozen lake, God's word may appear to be rejected and ignored. But when the cold, hard heart thaws, the log of truth sinks in and becomes a part of that life. My prayer tonight is that our hearts would thaw, that we would have warm, pliable hearts so that the Word of God can sink in deep and do its wonderful work of changing our lives, growing us up, challenging us, turning us into men and women that God wants us to be. And the Word of God has the power to do that. And there are so many wonderful things that we can learn from the book of Numbers. If you haven't noticed, in the book of Numbers, you have lots of structure. The people of God are counted. There is organization. There's order in the book of Numbers. Two times the nation of Israel is counted. A census is taken. They are meticulously counted two times. The nation of Israel is told how to camp as a nation in an orderly way. The nation of Israel is told in the book of Numbers how to march in an orderly way as a nation. They're told in the book of Numbers exactly how much they are to give to the Lord in way of offerings. They're told exactly how many sacrifices they're supposed to give to the Lord. So you see all the structure, the order, the organization, the counting in the book of Numbers. God wants his people ordered and organized. And I believe that we learn from the book of Numbers as Christians how to make our lives count for God. We are accountable to God and we're responsible to God. And if we want our lives to count, then our Christian walks must be ordered, prioritized, structured. The Christian walk is never to be seen as a living by the seat of your pants sort of lifestyle. The Christian walk is supposed to be well thought out, structured, planned, ordered, prioritized. And if you live your life like that, your life will count for God and for other people. We've been learning about that in the book of Numbers, and let's continue learning more valuable lessons tonight about how to make our lives count as we continue in chapter 30. Now, here in chapter 30, the nation of Israel is encamped on the plains of Moab, right outside the promised land, across from the Jordan. This is their last stop before they go into the promised land. And so they're sort of in a preparation stage where they're getting prepared by the Lord as a nation to move into the promised land and conquer. And tonight we see that the nation is given a reminder from the Lord of a certain law that they need to keep. And the Lord will give them a task to accomplish, a war that needs to be waged, a battle that needs to be won. Let's look at the reminder first. Verse 1 of chapter 30. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. This is a command that the Lord has already given the nation of Israel. He's now reminding them. This is the law of making and keeping vows to the Lord. A vow to the Lord was a promise made to the Lord. Swearing an oath to the Lord was swearing to the Lord that you would fulfill your obligation. A promise made to God, very serious nature. An Israelite could vow property to the Lord. Promise to give the Lord field, money, a house, resources. They could vow that to the Lord. Or an Israelite could promise to the Lord that they would abstain from a certain activity, that they would live a lifestyle for a specific period of time. If they made those promises, they were obligated to keep them. If an Israelite used the name of God in swearing an oath in an agreement made with another person, then they had to fulfill that obligation. Now, all these vows were voluntary. This was all above and beyond normal religious duty. But it was very serious. If you did voluntarily make a vow to God, promise something, utter a promise with your words, you were required to fulfill your promise. If you did not keep your vow, you committed a sin. And you had to pay for what you vowed with restitution, as described in Leviticus chapter 27, and you'd have to offer a sin offering. So very serious. In the Old Testament, God wanted His people to keep their word, to be men and women of integrity. And certainly, they're about to go into battle. It's good to have soldiers being able to trust one another. And so He reminds them. My brother and sister in Christ, that is the same for us. Did you know that we are to be men and women of integrity, aren't we? When we make a promise to God or a promise to someone else, we're to keep our promise. Our word is to be good as gold. And in fact, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that it's not necessary for us to make vows or take oaths. Our word should be as good as gold. Our simple yes should be yes. Our no should be no. We should be reliable, trustworthy men and women of integrity. And certainly we need to be that way with one another as a church with a job to do. We're in battle. And we're to all be working together. And if we promise our brothers and sisters in Christ something, we will go through with it. If we promise we'll be there on time, we'll be there. If we promise we'll help, we'll be there. How good is your word? A Christian's life who counts is a man or woman of integrity. So, a male in Israel who made a vow was obligated to fulfill the vow. It was a little bit different for the women. Look what it says in verse 3. If a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. If a woman made a vow who was a young, unmarried woman still living in the household of her father, her vow had to be confirmed by the dad in order for it to become valid. So if a woman made a vow and the father didn't say anything, she was then obligated to fulfill it. It became legit. If the woman made a vow and the father said, nope, I'm going to overrule that vow, then she was not obligated to fulfill it. In the Old Testament, the daughter was under the headship of the father. By the way, the rabbis would apply this verse to sons, young sons as well. In the home in the Old Testament, children were under the covering of mom and dad. And that is exactly how it should be for us in the New Testament as well. Right, parents? Mom and dad are in charge. The children are under the hedge, under the covering and under the authority of the parents. Children are not to control the home. Even the toddlers. The parents are to control the children. Protect them. Now look what it says in verse 6 concerning women. If indeed she takes a husband, while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Women. In the days of the Old Testament, if a married woman made a vow, it had to be confirmed by the husband in order to be legit. So if a married woman made a vow and the husband said nothing, held his peace, then that vow was legit. She had to fulfill it. If a married woman made a vow and the husband heard it and overruled it, then that vow was not valid and she did not have to fulfill it. In the Old Testament, the wives were under the covering of their husbands. The wives were under the headship of their husband. And my sisters in Christ, I know it's not the most popular idea, but the New Testament says exactly the same thing. The wife is to be under the authority, covering, headship of her husband. The husband is the head of the home. The husband occupies the headship position, and the wives are to be in a submissive role. Verse 9. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If a woman was a widow or divorced, she had no male covering. If she made a vow, she was on her own and she was fulfilled. She was obligated to fulfill it. It's sort of repeated, these concepts, as it closes out. In verse 10, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. If the married woman makes a vow and her husband says nothing, she must fulfill that vow. Verse 12, but if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. The wife is under the headship of the husband. Look at verse 14. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he heard them, then he should bear the guilt. Now, this is the example if a husband tries to wiggle out of an oath, finding wiggle room. Wiggle room. If a woman would make a vow, a married woman would make a vow, and the husband wouldn't say anything about the vow, what does that do to the vow? It makes it valid, right? But then later on, the husband says, no, no, I'm going to overrule that vow. Can't be done. And you know what happens? He has to bear the guilt. He has to fulfill the vow. And he pays the penalty. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses, verse 16, between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter, in her youth, in her father's house. So, very important that we're to keep our words. We're to keep our promises. We're to be true to our word. Don't try to find wiggle room out of your promises. Nobody likes to deal with somebody who can't be relied upon. It's a drag. So certainly as Christians that have lives that count, we will be true to our word. Now, this passage of Scripture brings up that very important principle as to how God sees the structure of a family, doesn't it? How a home is to be organized according to the Bible. It's very clear here. In the Old Testament, the father, the husband, is the head of the home. The wife is in submission to the father, and the children are in submission to the parents. In the Old Testament, the chain of command, as far as a family goes, was God, father, husband, wife, mother, children. It's the same in the New Testament. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Leave your finger here, but turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to see it. I want you to read it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." See it? There's the roles of mom and dad, husband and wife. The husband is the spiritual leader. He is seen as the head of the home. And the wife is to be in a submissive role. And don't sugarcoat it. Don't water it down. It specifically says that a wife is to be subject to her husband in everything. All things. That's her place. The husband is the head of the home, and look at his responsibilities. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." The man is the head of the home, and his responsibility is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. His responsibility is to be looking out for her spiritual, physical, mental, emotional, and social well-being. He is the spiritual head of the home, and he loves his wife sacrificially. He loves his wife as he loves his own body. Did you get that? And you know what? Guys really do love their own bodies. We feed ourselves. We shave ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We do. We love our bodies. We're to love our wives just as much as we love our very own bodies. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment, "with promise." Same structure in the New Testament now for the home. There's God, there's the husband, the father, there's the wife, the mother, and then there's the children. And that is exactly how it is supposed to work. Simply put, straightforward. When I was growing up, my dad taught me this concept. And he drew a little picture for me that's always stuck in my mind. He's not an artist, so he tried to draw some stick figures. He drew four stick figures, one for himself, one for my mom, and one for Rusty and I, the two brothers. And under the biggest stick figure was Dad. And Dad was holding an umbrella which covered the whole family. And Dad was holding on to the hand of his wife. And under Mom and Dad were Rusty and Terry. And that is the picture of a home. It is covered by God. The husband is reaching out to God and reaching to his wife. And both are working together to cover the children. That is the Christian home. And it's beautiful. Who wouldn't want a family like that when everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing? And I want you to know tonight, my brother and sister in Christ, these are non-negotiable roles. If you claim the name of Christ upon your life, if you are a Christian, then you are obligated to obey these commands. My sisters in Christ, as a Christian wife, you are to be in submission to your husband. And I say that to all of you, even those of you who are strong-willed. You are to be in submission to your husband. That is your command. Now, having said that, let me tell you this. Submission is not inequality. Listen to that. This is not saying God saying that the female is less status than the male. Listen, the Greek word for submission is hupotasso. You put that together and it means to arrange under. It's all about order, not about equality. God has ordained that in the home, in the order, the structure that He has established for the family, the husband will be in authority and the wife will arrange herself, order herself under his authority. And that's just the way it is. And that's how it's supposed to be.
Can be tough, can it, ladies?
And you know what? We live in a culture where that ain't popular. And we live in a culture where there's a feminist movement out there that tells women they're worthless if they stay at home. They're worthless if they put themselves in a place of submission. Listen close. Who cares what your friends think? Who cares what popular culture says? Your only concern should be, what does the Bible say? And if you will have that place gratefully, not only in submission to your husband, but in submission to the Lord, you are obeying your God. And the Bible says you're very, very valuable. With that said, guys, you are the head of the home. You have the greater responsibility. In fact, you could be called the key figure of your family. You are the priest of your family. You are to love your wife sacrificially. You're to love your children sacrificially. You are to lead them in a godly way. The place of headship is not the place of privilege. It's the place of responsibility. The husband, just because you're the head of the home doesn't mean that the wife comes and serves you and washes all your dishes. No, you should lead her in servanthood. You should serve her and love her. And also, by the way, a good leader of the home will always include the wife in every decision that's made. Headship of the home does not mean you are the crazy dictator, ranting and raving all over the place. This will be done. No! You will love your wife as Christ loved the church. Let me tell you, my wife and I have been married 8 years. And we knew exactly what we were getting into when we got married. Kim knew exactly the role that she was going to play. I knew exactly the role that I was going to play. It's always good to know before you get married, by the way. Especially if you're getting married as a Christian. in 8 years of our married life together, Kim and I have agreed on every decision that we have made in our home and in our family, except for one, which I made and actually regretted a little bit later. But you know, I have always asked Kim to be actively involved in the discussions concerning decisions that we will make in our family. Listen, headship, loving headship does that. And if the husband is being the spiritual leader and the lover of his wife that he needs to be, it'll make it that much easier for the wife to submit. And if the wife is submitting honestly, truly, genuinely, it makes it that much easier for the husband to love her as Christ loved the church. The more each individual involves themselves, engages themselves in their role, the closer and closer and closer and closer husband and wife get together. And the more beautiful of a family that you have. When a wife does not submit to her husband, the family will be in turmoil. When children are in control of the home, the family will be in turmoil. When a husband is not being the head of his home as he should be, the family will be in turmoil. If you want your life to count, if you want to be numbered, then you have to have an orderly life, and surely your family needs to be ordered according to the biblical mandates. And may each one of us commit to be the husband and wife or child that we need to be in our home. I tell you what, if you're a family like that, you will stand out, won't you, in this society? I mean, people in this world will freak out. Because that biblical family is not the norm in this society. You know what? It's not even the norm among Christians in America. You understand that? The biblical family is not the norm among Christians in the church in America. You have the type of home that the Bible describes in both Old and New Testament. You'll stand out even in church. But my brother and sister in Christ, we desperately need this for our families in America. Do you understand? We desperately need it. We have lost the family unit in our country. It's not we're losing it. We've lost it. Look at our society. Look at the condition of the family in our country. It's gone. If we can have a family like Jesus tells us to have, we can have a very powerful witness in people's lives who come from horrible families and desperately cry out to see a healthy family. Won't you be that healthy family? Won't you commit to obey God even when it's not popular? Look back at Numbers chapter 30. Not only is it a chapter on keeping your word, but it's also a chapter that tells us about how a family should be ordered. But now, before we leave this chapter, don't miss the symbolism. As members of the church, we're called the bride of Christ. That means that Jesus is our husband, right? He's the groom. And I think it's wonderful that Jesus is my husband. He's my covering. He's my authority. I am personally very encouraged by that, and I welcome it. I am so glad that Jesus has the right to overrule the silly little things that I promise, or the silly little things that I ask for, or the silly little things that I do. I've often wondered how many times I say something and Jesus sort of shakes his head up there. He filters my prayers. He's my husband in the sense that he covers me. He protects me. And I welcome it. Don't you? Be protected by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's our reminder. Now God tells the nation of Israel to complete a task in verse 31. In verse 31, God tells the nation of Israel to settle a score, to fight a battle, to win a victory. He tells Moses that he wants the nation of Israel to go after the Midianites. Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 31. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. Moses, you're about to die. You're about to be gathered with your people. You're about to go to heaven. Before you die, I need you to take vengeance on the Midianites. In other words, I need you to send the troops of Israel out to battle, and I want you to destroy the Midianites. Annihilate them. Kill all of them. I'm inflicting my vengeance upon them. If you remember, the Midianites had done great harm to the nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel got to the plains of Moab, the king of Moab, Balak, got a little upset, and he made an alliance with the Midianites. And they were going to go after the nation of Israel. And remember the story, they decided to hire that false prophet named Balaam. So they hired the false prophet Balaam to come and curse the nation of Israel. They were hoping that his curses would work and this false prophet would curse the nation of Israel and it would curse them spiritually and then they'd be able to defeat them from a military standpoint. So Balaam tried to curse them some three or four times. Was he successful? He could not curse the nation of Israel. In fact, every time he opened his mouth, he blessed them. And so that didn't work. But we also know that though Balaam was unsuccessful in cursing the nation of Israel, before he left, he did tell the Moabites and the Midianites a way to bring great harm to the nation of Israel. Do you remember the story? He told them, he gave them advice, get all your women all dolled up. Have the women of Moab and Midian dress real seductively. Go into the camp and seduce the males of Israel. You will seduce them. They will get involved in sexual immorality, which will lead to spiritual idolatry. And they were successful in doing so. Many of the Israelite guys fell for it. They became involved in adultery and it led to spiritual adultery. And if you remember, God was very displeased with the nation of Israel. He judged them. He sent a plague upon them. Many of the Israelites died as a result of that. So the Midianites had brought great harm to the nation of Israel. Right here, we're going to read about payback. They will be judged by God. And it's a very strong word there. He says to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Vengeance is return harm with harm. And that at first almost sounds unchristian, doesn't it? But listen, God has the right to take vengeance. He's God. In fact, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And the idea here is that God is going to punish the Midianites for their sin. That's the idea of taking vengeance. And that is necessary for a holy and just God. And so he will send the nation of Israel to be his instruments of judgment. And you're going to read some tough things here in a minute, folks. The nation of Israel is called to kill the Midianites. Judged by God. Tough stuff. Now, this will be the last act that Moses will be involved in before he dies. Isn't that interesting? Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. You know, I look back on Moses' life. Was that guy busy his entire life? I mean, here, even when God says, okay, you're about to go to heaven, Moses, but I have one more battle for you. More stuff, more work for you to accomplish, Moses. And that spoke to me as I was studying. You know, life is a battle all the way to the end. Don't ever forget that. Life is hard. Life is tough. It will always be a battle all the way to the end. And if you want your life to count as a Christian, count on that. Don't ever get in that mindset where you think, well, in a couple of years, I'm going to retire spiritually. I'm just going to go hang out at some resorts, kick back. No, hey, life is tough. Life is a battle to the very end. Moses battled to the very end. But hey, retirement's heaven. That's pretty neat, huh? So work hard now. So they're called to go to the battle against the Midianites. Verse 3, Moses spoke to the people saying, arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. They're going to go fight against the Midianites. 1,000 men from each of the 12 tribes must join the army. It says they were recruited. I believe these men volunteered. I believe they didn't have to be drafted. But of a nation of 2.5 million people, 12,000 troops will go to war. Then Moses, verse 6, sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. So there's priestly representation. The priest goes with them. Look how they did. Verse 7, and they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. And the children of Israel took their women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts, and they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. This was a rout. This was an absolute rout. These 12,000 soldiers went in, killed all the Midianite males, took all this plunder, burned their cities, took women and children captive, killed all the kings, including Balaam. Isn't that interesting? Balaam was the false prophet whom the Midianites and Moabites had hired to come and speak a curse upon the nation of Israel. Boy, he didn't do so good, did he? Balaam. We know that Balaam was in it for money. He was hired to curse the nation of Israel. And it turns out he did get his money, but he doesn't get to enjoy it, does he? He's judged. So it's a great rout. Now watch what happens when they get to the camp. Back to the camp. Verse 12. Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. Whew. It's tough, isn't it? Moses was absolutely furious with these soldiers. They come back and he says, what are you doing? You kept the women alive? You kept those very women that succeeded in seducing the men of Israel into sexual immorality and spiritual idolatry previously? You kept them alive? You brought them into the camp? What are you doing? What are you thinking? Moses says, kill them. And kill the male children. Thinking, obviously, that the boys would one day grow up to be men who would pose a threat. These women had already proven that they were able to destroy the men of Israel. And so this command. This is tough, isn't it? And we're going to get to that issue in just a minute, but I want you to see it this way first. My brother and sister in Christ, this is how we're to treat sin. Did you know that? We are not to mess around with sin. We are to annihilate sin. We are to be that serious about sin. We're not to compromise with sin. We're not to allow temptation to come into our life that causes us to sin. And maybe these guys thought, well, these women, they posed a threat earlier, but we've got control now. We've got victory. Let's bring them back into the camp. My brother and sister in Christ, you may have had a problem area in your life as a Christian. It's that problem, sin. You've had it in the past. And you're experiencing victory over it right now. And you might even be tempted to think, hey, I got it all under control. Let's start inviting that sin back into the camp of my life. Don't do it. Get rid of all that sin and stay on guard. This is a picture of how we're to treat sin. You remember what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Listen, when you cut your arm off, figuratively speaking, when you cut a sin out of your life, don't go back later and try to reattach the arm and sew it back on or put the eye back in the socket. Sever it. And don't allow it to come back. My brother and sister in Christ, be on guard till the day you die. And I especially speak to any Christian who has been addicted to a substance in their past life. Whether it be alcohol or drugs or some sort. Don't let that anywhere near your camp again. Ever. Not even a small little drink. This is the picture here. Radical treatment of sin. And you know, oftentimes, let's admit it, Christians, it's the subtle things that destroy us. Now, these guys probably thought, well, we killed all the mighty warriors. No more threats from the Midianites. Little did they know that the most destructive, subtle threat to them they allowed in the camp, one to which they already failed in the past. If you want your life to count for Christ, you must always stand on guard. My brother and sister in Christ, leave those things that you've struggled with in the past and now have victory over, leave them out. Don't shake hands with them. Compromise. But this passage is pretty brutal, though, isn't it? I mean, this is almost barbaric. Moses says, kill the male children, kill the women. The only mercy that you have on is the young virgin females. What does that mean here? You read passages like that and you go, is that the God I know? And also, when you read in the book of Joshua, you'll read the same things. When the nation of Israel goes into these various cities, they're commanded to kill all of the people, men, women, children, all of them. And you read that and you say, how can God do that? How can God say that? Listen. The wages of sin is death. Judgment of sin is death. But you say that's still kind of hard to understand. What about these little ones? What about the women? Well, you need to understand a couple things about this to have it really make sense to you. Please understand that these nations like the Midianites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, all the ites in the promised land that they'll kill out, God gave them hundreds of years to repent from their wicked ways. We know that from Scripture. God reached out to them. They refused to repent. And so, guys, by the time the nation of Israel comes to this area of the land and is going to move into the promised land, these nations have become so carnal, so wicked, that they have literally become terminally ill. They're diseased. They're going to die anyway. They're so sick and diseased that the nation is destined to do nothing more than self-destruct. And this is God putting them out of their misery, pulling the plug. They will die anyways. And the only thing that could come from allowing this wicked nation to exist would be that they would pollute the nation of Israel and drag them down to destruction with them. And that's what you need to understand. Pastor Chuck Smith was asked the question about this, and I love the way he answers this. In fact, this opened it all up to me. Pretend that you're in charge of a class of preschoolers, a bunch of 3- and 4-year-olds, and you're in charge. And you have all these kids out on a playground. It's recess. And there you are watching 20, 30 beautiful children running around on the playground. And you see them, they have so much potential. So much opportunity for them to grow. That's okay. You have these innocent children. There they are on the playground, and you're in charge of them. And you look at them, and they're so innocent, and they're going to grow, and they have so much potential. And there you are, you're the one in charge. Pretty soon, as you're watching these kids play, you look out in the field, and this giant St. Bernard dog is getting closer and closer to the children. And as the dog gets closer and closer, you notice that it's foaming at the mouth. It's obviously sick. It's disease. And in fact, it is so sick that it's about to die anyway. And the name of the dog is Cujo. No, I'm just kidding. And here comes this dog. And he's coming straight for these beautiful preschoolers that are under your control. And you know that the dog is going to die anyway. And you've got a rifle. What are you going to do? Are you going to say, Cujo, come up, let all the little kids pet you, and let's play show? And no, are you going to do that? You're going to draw a bead. And you are going to blow that diseased dog away because it has nothing but potential harm for those children, and it's going to die anyway. That is how to think about what is going on here. Tough passage. But important to understand what's going on. They're commanded to kill, and they do. So now they need to be purified in order to get back into the camp. Verse 19. As for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water, and you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterwards you may come into the camp." So they get back. They're outside the camp. They're not allowed to come back into the camp until they've purified themselves, for they've just killed a lot of people. And they've touched the slain. The Old Testament said that if you touch a dead body, you're ceremonially unclean, and you had to go through a purification process. So they would have to go through this purification process before they could come back into the camp. And also, all the plunder that they got from the Midianites had to be purified as well. The leather, the clothing, the garments, the goat hair, all of that was to be purified with water before it could come in. The gold, the silver, the precious metals, that had to be purified with fire before they would allow that back into the camp. So all that had to take place before they got back into the camp. Very important. And I just want to close with a couple thoughts about purification. If you want your life to count, then you have to cooperate with God in the purification process of your life. Did you know that God wants to purify you as a Christian? He wants to make sure that you're growing in your relationship with the Lord. And in this case, they used fire and water. I believe that God uses fire and water in our lives to purify our lives. Fire is trials. James speaks of fiery trials. Why does God send trials into our life as Christians? Because he's out to get us? Let me ruin their life. I'll send them a trial. Is that God? Trials are sent into our life so that we may go through the fire and be purified. Trials are sent into our life to add patience and maturity to our lives as Christians. That is one way God purifies us. He will also purify us through water. Water. What is water symbolic of? We're told in the New Testament that we can be washed by the water of the Word, can't we? Truth. The Word of God. Our lives can be purified as we expose ourselves to the truth as revealed in God's Word. And you and I as Christians who want our lives to count, may we allow God to purify our lives in those ways. And by the way, I do believe that God would rather purify our lives with water first. Learn the lesson from the Bible first, rather than through the fiery trials. I believe that God wants to purify us tonight by the washing of His Word, by the water of His Word. What has the Lord spoke to you tonight? Will your life count for Him more? Did the Word of God sink deep into your heart? Maybe you have been told specifically by the Holy Spirit that your family life is out of order, that you have not been living according to the God-given role that you are to fulfill in your marriage and your family. Change. Do not allow sin back into your life, even the sin that you've had victory over. Danger, danger, stay away. Be very careful. Maybe you have this incorrect attitude that, hey, the Christian life is supposed to get real easy. It'll be, you know, man, I just got to get through this trial and hey, then I'll coast. Listen. Man, the longer I've been a Christian, the more I know you don't ever coast. You don't ever coast. You always progress. Always walk forward. Always be on guard. Always be ready. Understand these things. Think on these things. Meditate on these things. Pray through these things and apply these things to your life. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beautiful evening that you've given us, the cleansing that you gave us tonight from the rain. And I trust, Lord, that your word has cleansed us tonight in some way. You've purified us. You've challenged us. Lord, we saw some pretty tough things about your judgment tonight. But oh, how glad we are for your grace and mercy. You have said that all sin is worthy of judgment, and then you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sin, that we might be saved. Thank you for your grace and mercy, Lord. And I pray that if there be anyone here this evening who's never tasted of your grace and mercy, never had their sins forgiven, that tonight would be the night. Thank you for this time together, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.